This is Pastor Jordan. We are back again in the book of James. And the book of James is like the book of Proverbs in the New Testament. All it is just a bunch of practical wisdom that we can apply. James is the half-brother of Jesus, and I could not imagine that kind of pressure. Of course, he did not realize that until after Jesus had passed. And then he was really a leader in many churches. He seems to notice a lot of different problems in these different churches. He writes, if you look at James chapter number 1, he says in verse number 1, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. So he is writing to many, many different people. And we covered a number of different topics the past couple of weeks, going from internal struggles, internal temptations to external temptations to lust and temptation, and applying the Word of God, allowing the Word of God to enter our heart and to exit our hands, to be doing something with the Word of God. And then last week, we went into chapter 2. And again, we talked about different, many different subjects. James is a book, and if you read a lot of different ancient writers, it's not much different. This is how they wrote. They did not have chapters and say, I'm moving on to the next subject. They just kind of move on to the next thing, especially when they're writing letters. If you and I have several books, Meditations, by an ancient philosopher. It's kind of the same scenario. There's no rhyme or reason necessarily to why he's writing or what he's writing. There's just kind of from one section to the next. He's kind of hitting all these different topics, and James has a lot on his mind when he's writing these topics. And then we went into chapter 3 again last week, talking about the tongue. Now we're entering into chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1, we'll just kind of read through this chapter. Verse number 1, it says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? And he's saying all these conflicts are occurring not because just one person is involved. It is all of you are involved, wanting your own desires, own lusts. You have all of you are right, is basically what he's saying. All of you are right in your own eyes, and that's why all these things are occurring. All these wars and conflicts are occurring. You want your own outcome. He says, come they not hence, even of your own lusts that war in your members. Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. He also talks about some internal wars and battles that these Christians are facing. And, he's asking, why do we war and do things that we shouldn't? And it's because our hearts are not right. That's what he's saying. He's saying our hearts are not in the right place. And because our hearts are not in the right place, not only is there internal and external conflict in the church, but even our prayers are affected by that. He says in verse 3, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, and that ye may consume upon your own lusts. He actually says in verse 2, yet ye have not because ye ask not. So that's no prayer at all. And then in verse number 3, he says, you ask amiss. So now this is the wrong type of prayer. So it seems like these people are not hitting the mark. They're kind of missing the bullseye there. They're hitting everywhere around it. Either they're not praying, then they figure out they need to pray, and then when they do pray, they're praying for the wrong things, or they're asking the wrong things. They're asking for their own result. And so he's not just talking about no prayer. He's also talking about the wrong type of prayer. He goes into verse 4. He says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. You cannot be friends with the world and be friends of God. We are not meant to live here and be a part of the world. We're supposed to live in the world. We have no choice in that matter. But we don't have to conform to the world. As a matter of fact, the New Testament talks about that over and over again, not conforming to the world, but being in the world, not of the world. We are to be a light. We're to be salt. We're to be all these things that are opposite of the world. And by the way, he's going through this this list basically of we think of these harsh sins he's talking about. He says, In verse number four, or verse number one, he uses the term fightings. He used the word lust, kill, war, fight and war. You know, he uses adulterers and adulteresses. He uses all of these really heavy terms because he's trying to make a point. We are not to be like the world. The church is not the world. We're supposed to be the opposite of them. The world knows to ask what they want. Christians are supposed to know what to ask when what God wants, seeking what God desires. And he talks about that in his first chapter, when we are to ask for wisdom, because we all lack wisdom. And so he's trying to get the focus of these tribes, of these Christian people, back on what matters. And I could relate to this because, you know, it doesn't matter if you're serving in ministry full-time, in this building full-time, or if you're out in the world, worldly thoughts still get in your head. Your focus, you lose focus on what truly matters. And sometimes we need, actually all the time we need, reminded, why are we here? It's not to blend in with the world. It's not to look like them and to fight like them and to behave like them and to talk like them. We are to be distinct. He says, unshackled, well, basically saying, unshackled by God, our hearts will ask for the wrong things when it comes to prayer. Or it won't ask for anything. We cannot be friends of God and friends of the world. We cannot serve two masters. We cannot serve God and serve the world. In verse number 5, he says, do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. And I love that verse because he's hitting really heavy this first 5 verses. But then he reminds us that God's grace is still in reach, and it's still available, and it's still accessible, and he still gives. And sometimes all these writings, I'm sure, when they're reading them, hearing them, when we hear them, we are humbled. Because if they're like me, sometimes I'm doing things and I'm not even sure I know that I'm doing it. Sometimes I do things and I know I'm doing it. Sometimes I'm doing things and I have no idea that I'm doing it. And so for this to be written and to be spoken and to be read was a reminder, you are not what you think you are, and you're missing the mark. This is what spiritual leaders do. They get the sheep back on track. The under-shepherd gets the sheep back on track, but a good shepherd doesn't just say what is wrong. He also says what is right. God gives more grace. He also says, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Here's a prayer. I actually wrote this prayer in my Bible. It says, Lord, give me the grace I need to overcome my sinful heart and my tongue. Grace comes to the humble. Grace comes to the humble. And oftentimes when we are reminded how wicked we are quickly humbled. That is where God dispenses grace. He continues. And I sometimes I feel like he's talking to me, and sometimes I think he's also talking to people who are really hardened by sin. I think this is where he transitions into verse number 7. He says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. He's not saying these things so that we can live underneath this guilt cloud. He's not saying this so we can just have a pity party. He's saying this because these people, and sometimes we do, need to realize we're missing the mark. We're missing it. And we need reminded. We need to submit ourselves to God and resist the devil, resist the evil. We are to draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto us. He says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. And when people are hardened with sin, and I've seen it in my own life and in my own family, when people are hardened by sin for so long and they finally break out of that, that weeping and that mourning and that affliction is somewhat troublesome. It's a burden almost, but it's also a burden being lifted because you realize what you were and now what you are becoming because of His grace. I've had a lot of chances like that in my own life where I was in sin for so long. Some I didn't realize, some I did realize, and I was broken. I was to the place where I was broken. Finally, I was relieved of that burden because He gives more grace. And He finally relieves me of that sin. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. And there's a time for that. He says this, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He shall lift you up. We don't need to lift ourselves up. Oftentimes we get in trouble when we lift ourselves up. God lifts us up when we are humbled. I can't remember where I heard this from. Someone said, I once thought that God puts His blessings on one shelf above another, but then I realized He actually puts blessings below another, because the lower a man goes, the more access he has to the grace of God and to the blessing of God. I thought that was an interesting illustration of that, how we are, when we are humbled before God, He lifts us up. And not to a place of exaltation, but maybe in joy, maybe in spirit, maybe not necessarily in position or power, but He lifts us up out of our sin. He says, verse 11, He says, speak not evil one to another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother, speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judgest the law, but art not a doer of the law, but a judge, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Now, for sake of time, I don't have time to hit every single topic, so I'm actually going to skip over verses 11 through 12, not because they're not important, but because I'm trying to get to these other topics. I want to focus on verses 13 through 15. I'll read verse 13 again. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. This is kind of how they did their livelihood back in this region. This is that they traded and they sold. This is their livelihood. And basically what he's saying is our focus should not be tomorrow I'm going to get wealthy. The next day I'm going to get wealthy. The next day I'm going to get wealthy. The next day, that should not be our focus. And he says in verse 14, this is why, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? If it is a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. So where is he keeping our focus? He's keeping our focus not on the earthly treasures or the things of this world, but of eternity. And for some reason, I myself even can't understand this, why James hits the rich pretty hard. I'm assuming because the rich often trust in themselves, trust in their wealth, trust in the world, trust in their own skills, and they're kind of in the mindset where they don't need faith. I'm assuming that's why. And that's why, and that's kind of what he's saying here. He's saying those that just buy and sell and just focus on the wealth of this world have no need for eternity. And that's not a broad brush. It just means in general, people who feel secure, financially secure the next day have no reason for God or for faith. There's a man in Proverbs 30 that kind of alludes to this. He says, don't give me too much where I don't depend on you. But don't give me too less so that I go and steal somebody else's stuff. Give me just enough to where I do depend on you, but don't suffer or struggle. A preacher once said that was a prayer to be middle class. I thought that was kind of funny. But that's kind of what he's talking about. He's saying, what is your life? Is it just money? Is it just stuff? Is it just possessions? Is it just positions? Is it just power? Is it just prestige? Is it just all those things? Life's a vapor. And you're not promised tomorrow. I'm not promised tomorrow. And he's saying our focus should be on the things that are eternal and not on things of this world. Is money important? Of course. And if you've been listening into Sunday night services with our men's group, we've been talking and covering financial finances for the last several weeks. So money obviously is important, but it should not be the motivator of life. He moves on. He says, for what ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Our boasting of the gift of God, our boasting of gifts that God has given us is evil. Who really is providing for you in your home? Well, you say, me. I'm the one that gets up in the morning, I go to work, and well, who gave you the legs to walk and the health that you have and the skills and the talents that you have to provide for your family? It's ultimately God. And if you say, I am just wonderful and I am great because I have all these skills and all these talents and all these gifts, you're boasting in yourself, and that type of rejoicing is evil. Because you would be nothing and I would be nothing without God and His grace. God bestows these gifts upon us not because we are good, but because He is good. And we are not to be rejoicing in them because we are good, because we are not. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Again, I have to continue into chapter 5. There's a lot I'm going to skip over, and I don't feel comfortable doing that, but I don't have much time. And chapter 5 is really full of many different topics. I want to get to some of them. Chapter 5 says, go to now, ye rich men. See, he's going after the rich again. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Now that seems pretty heavy. Let's continue though. First of all, we have to ask the question: how do these people gain their wealth? Is it justly? Is it because they truly have earned it, or is it their main focus? Do they steal it? How are they gaining their wealth? He says in verse 2. Ye riches are corrupted. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rest of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the day, for the last days. That sounds encouraging. That is not encouraging. He's basically condemning those who gain wealth corruptly, unnecessarily. And he's saying someday your money is going to laugh at you because it's not going to get you a ticket into heaven. And I think I've said it maybe 19 times, it's just the past couple months, but the verse in Proverbs, it says, the rich and the poor meet together before the Lord. It doesn't matter how wealthy you are. It doesn't matter how poor you are. We all will stand equally before God because He is no respecter of persons, no matter how wealthy we are or how poor we are. It matters our spiritual wealth, if I could say it that way, and even that we personally do not earn. We just trust in His truths and practice His truths and trust in His grace to mature us and to sanctify us. In verse number 4, he says, behold, and this is kind of on the same topic of money, he says, behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept by back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. And that word Sabbath, I had to look up because I was kind of confused. And it was actually spelled differently than Sabbath, what we think of as like Sabbath day. And actually, what I had found was this Lord of Sabbath is kind of connected to Lord of armies or Lord of hosts. So basically, here's what he's saying, is that the people that do your labor or your dirty work, the things that you don't want to do, that you're supposed to pay but you don't, I hear their cries. And the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, is on their side. Now that I think all of us can kind of relate to, in the sense of maybe we do get paid what we earn. Maybe it's not even relevant to being paid, but we've all been treated unfairly. And we all feel like we deserve justice. And sometimes, and most times, we want to plead our case. We want to seek justice for ourselves. Just remember, God is on the side of those who are treated unjustly. He pleads our causes. He's the one on our side. We don't need to seek vengeance. As a matter of fact, I think that's kind of what he was alluding to in the previous chapter when he says, you know, those who are judging others based on the law. We are not here to sit on a seat and judge everyone else's actions. That is God's job. That's his job. We are to faithfully be living exactly the way he expects us to live and not react to people's actions toward us, but to act justly in the way that he would want us to act. He goes on, kind of switches gears in verse number, I'm going to skip a couple of verses, verse 7. He says, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. I don't think we have much of an option there. We really just have to be patient. He's not going to come because you ask. We are to be expecting his coming with joy and with not anxiety necessarily, but just patiently waiting with joy and delight that he is returning. This is the Christmas season. We think of when they were expecting their Messiah, how that sometimes it got a little, their faith kind of wavered sometimes. It's like, is God really going to provide a Messiah? I mean, it's been hundreds of years. Where is this Messiah that was prophesied so long ago? And then all of a sudden he came. And even then he was rejected. But in this sense, where we as a church are looking forward to his coming, we are not going to push God's plan any further. We are just going to have to sit down or keep working, excuse me, not sit down, but keep working and wait on his coming. He says, be patient. I'm sorry. Excuse me. Unto the coming of the Lord, behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. And I like this image, and I'm sorry if it's not clear to you, but I think of it this way, and I heard it from someone else. It's like that Jesus is ready, almost on the edge of his throne, ready to come and receive his church. The Father's just like, wait, you know, wait just a little longer. So it's not that he is just, you know, just kind of sitting back and watching us struggle through life and watching everything that's going through on in the world and watching everything going on and not having a hand in it or being completely, just because he's silent doesn't mean he's not doing anything. He is waiting. He's waiting on his perfect timing. A matter of fact, on the coming of Christ, it even says, I think it's in Colossians, it says, when the fullness of time had come, he was born. That's similar to his coming to earth, or us meeting him in the clouds. It's in his timing and not in our own. We are to be patient. He says, be patient. Therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord, behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. He says this. This is another reminder. I highlighted be patient in verse 7 and then highlighted verse 8. Be ye also patient. I think I'm getting a clear picture here. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another. And there he kind of changes gears again. Brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. I love this next verse, and I kind of want to hang here just for a few minutes. Verse 11, it says, behold, We count them happy which endure. Now that, again, it goes back to what I said a few weeks ago in chapter 1. Happy, count them happy that endure. That's the last thing I feel when I'm enduring something, is happiness and joy. I think he says, let me go back here and check, make sure I'm right. Verse, chapter 1. And verse number 2, he says, count it all joy when you fall into various temptations. I don't feel that way. I don't feel that way sometimes. I feel the opposite. I don't like to be tempted. I don't like to be tempted with sin. I don't like to be tempted by the world. I don't like to be tempted by circumstances. I don't like it. I don't feel joyful. He says, here's why. Because you build endurance for this world. You are sanctified through these trials. You come out better through at the end than you did when you went in. That's why you should count it as all joy. And he gives us an example. He says, ye have heard the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. And I kind of like to look at it this way. When we read the book of Job, and if you have read the book of Job, you kind of have a panoramic view of the book of Job and the life of Job. You know the beginning, and you know the end. You know the middle, and you know the end. You know the story. You know how it ends. But if you were in Job's shoes at the beginning and didn't know the middle or the end, you would think that this was over. It's over. Everything is taken from me, and except one person in my life who's rejected me and my God. And I mean, some people are critical of Job's wife for saying, curse God and die. Some people are more sympathetic. I tend to be more sympathetic in that if I was a mother who lost all of her children, my husband lost all of his wealth, I lost everything I had except my husband, my knee-jerk reaction would be, there is no reason to serve a God who did not prevent this from happening. I'm not saying I would be that way. I'm just saying I can't blame her for being that way. I'm not saying it's right either. So he's dealing with all these things, and then he does this, though. He does this amazing thing where he says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And I hope, if I'm ever faced with that, that I have that faith that says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But I have to wonder sometimes about pre-Job. What happened in Job's life that prepped him for that moment? Because I can't see in my head, in my mind, again, there's no scripture to tell, and I'm not trying to make up something that isn't true or isn't there, but I have to wonder, what did God put in Job's life to prep him for this devastation? What prepped him? And I recall, and if you'll humor me for a minute, I want to go there. In Job chapter number 1, he says, in verse number 5, he says, and it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. And he goes on, basically what he's saying, what, and also it says in verse 1, that he was a perfect or a mature, upright man that eschewed evil and feared God. He was in the practice of what James was telling us not to be like. Basically what he's saying was, Job was not practicing sin. He was practicing faith. He was a man that eschewed evil and feared or respected or was reverent of God. And I think that is what James is kind of trying to train us, trying to teach us, is that we are not to be practicing evil and just occasionally repenting and doing good. We are to be practicing good, and when evil comes into our life, repent of it quickly and go back to doing what is good. that builds us up in endurance. And that is also what gets us through those trials and those temptations, those diverse temptations. If we are not, let me put it this way. In my physical state right now, I am not in the least bit ready to go to war. At all. I could not run a block without heavily breathing. And I have not, thank you, amen. I have not shot a rifle in probably 3 years. I am not ready or trained to go to war. But let me tell you something. The enemy is well trained. And he is well prepared. And he is saying to us, get your eyes off of this world and the desires of the world and off your own lust, because there is an enemy who is more prepared to meet you than you are to meet him. And we are to be prepared, and we're not preparing if we're practicing what the world is practicing. The world is not prepared for war or battle. There's only a select few that decide, I'm going to be prepared for battle. And those select few train. And they prepare themselves. And that is what he is trying to say. He says to almost remember the patience of Job. We have seen the end of the Lord. The Lord doesn't destroy his own. We put their faith in him. He brings them out as pure as gold. Matter of fact, that's what he says in chapter 1. I'll move on. He says, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. I just put it outside of my Bible. Be honest. Live honestly. If you say you're going to do something, do it. He says, he's saying to them, trust in the basics of all, he's saying trust is the basics of all relationships. And whenever I read the Bible, it seems like to me the center focus is always on relationships. Either our relationship with God or our relationship with man. And in both scenarios, we need to be honest. I'll share something from my own life. When my wife and I were first married, I had all these big dreams and all these big desires, and I get really excited about these big dreams and these big desires. Okay, I'll go to her all excited about everything. Nothing was like a 5. Everything was a 10. No matter if it was purchases or jobs I wanted or things I wanted to do, things I wanted to see, vacations I wanted to take, whatever it is, it was a 10. And my wife is consistently about a 3. Okay? There's not much that excites this woman, okay? I've been trying to for years. And I haven't figured out exactly I've figured out some things, but she's just kind of easygoing. And I love that, because if she was a 10, we'd both just be on cloud 10 all the time. But here's the thing. She slowly lost trust in me because she did not know what I was going to complete, what I was going to finish, what was a desire and what was a dream, what was God-given and what was just me being lustful. She lost trust. She would never say it. Actually, I don't think she's ever said it. I don't remember how I came to the realization, but I did eventually. But trust is almost the bedrock of every relationship. What good is it to be in a relationship if you don't trust the one that you're in the relationship with? Friendships, they're centered around trust. You trust them, they trust you. He's saying, be honest, be trustworthy. He says in verse 13, is any among you afflicted, let him pray. Now, affliction, I feel like everyone has different definitions of it. I think that affliction looks differently in every single life. My afflictions may not be yours, and yours might not be mine. I think it may all be diverse and different. But the remedy is the same. It's prayer. Being honest with God. I think that's my one of my main definitions for prayer is just communication, being honest with God. Telling God what he already knows. God, I messed this up and I'm facing this affliction because of my own. God, I've tried to be faithful to you and your word, and I'm facing this affliction. I'm not sure why. That's honesty with God. Pray if you're afflicted. He says, if you're merry, let him sing psalms. Is any merry, let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church, and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, I'll be honest, I haven't studied much. I knew pastors where I'm from that always did the anointing of oil. But I know churches that don't do anointing of oil. I think the emphasis is wrong. I think the emphasis is on prayer. Actually, I underlined pray. Let them pray over him. That's the emphasis. It's not the oil. The oil doesn't heal. It doesn't do anything. It's a symbol. It's a sign. It's like baptism almost. Baptism doesn't do anything. There's nothing. I mean, I hope it's clean, but it doesn't literally cleanse you of sin. It's an image of what happens inside, on the outside. Let him pray over him. By the way, I will never ever forget the time. I can't remember when it was. I remember I was about to preach. I can't remember which sermon it was, but I was about to preach, and I had so much on my mind. Things were going on. I wasn't concentrating, and I didn't tell anybody. I wasn't focused. And one of the ladies from our church walked up to me and said, "Can I pray for you?" And I about melted. So I'm like, "Yes, yes, you can." And we stood back there next to that fire hydrant, and she put her hand on my shoulder, and she just prayed. And I was relieved. And so here's the point is it does say to call on the elders of the church, and I think this is biblical. I've heard it was for severe cases. I remember there was a lady in our church who had pregnancy issues, and it was very, very severe. And she called upon the church, and the elders of the church prayed over her. And she was healed. So I believe that's true, but I think we can apply it this way. Look, if people are hurting in our church, let's pray for them. Let's gather with them and pray for them. I never, ever forget that moment. That's a rare moment, and that shouldn't be a rare moment for us to take people from their affliction and be with them in their affliction and pray with them, put our arm around them and pray. Be in one accord together. Your affliction is mine. Mine is yours. We bear one another's burdens. That is a special moment in the life of a church. He says, and the prayer, and this is connected with verse 14, verse 15, he says, and the prayer, not the oil, the prayer of the faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. He says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And again, verse 16, it's very similar to verse 12where I'm saying be honest. We should confess our faults one to another. When we have wronged someone, when they have wronged us, what does the Bible say? Confess to one another. Look, I'm a feeler. I feel very deeply. And I have confessed to people, look, I might be totally wrong about this, but I feel like what you said hurt me. And I don't want it to hurt. So I want to reconcile this. I've even confessed, you may have done nothing wrong. I just took you the wrong way, but I want to confess to you, I took you the wrong way. I didn't hear you clearly. I misunderstood you or something. I did wrong. And I'm sorry for doing that. Because I'm the type where if I feel like I've been treated wrong, and even if they, I even sometimes know that they did not mean to, but I'm still hurt for whatever silly reason, I go to them and I say, look, you didn't mean this. I know that. You did nothing wrong. I took it wrong. I'm sorry. But there are cases where people truly do hurt you, whether it's intended or not. And instead of harboring that bitterness and just thinking on that, what does that do exactly? That distracts us from things above. That's why we need to confess it. Get it over with. I want to reconcile this relationship so I can focus on what really matters and what doesn't matter. He says, confess your faults one to another. He said, and then it's still on the topic of prayer. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The effectual, fervent prayer. This is someone who doesn't just know how to pray. Because I think if you've been in church in any particular time, you know how to pray. This is someone who is practicing prayer. Someone in the practice of praying. Man, I've heard a lot of preaching in my very young life. I loved preaching when I was growing up. I traveled a few hours to hear a preacher that I just loved. There was this one in particular that had the same prayer every time. He prayed the same thing every time. You could almost write it down to the word. And I'm not trying to be critical. I don't know if that's wrong or right. I'm just saying, I've also heard my grandfather, and my dad, and other preachers, where it was like when they prayed, I was a million miles away, and God was like this close to their face. It was them and God. And they're not saying anything mystical or over spiritual. They're not over spiritual. They're just talking. And I could tell they have talked. They're in the practice. Now, I might be fooled, but I'm just saying. Whenever I hear certain people, I'm not judging people when they pray. I'm just saying, I can hear somebody pray. I'm like, man, they're in the practice of doing that. That's natural to them. And we shouldn't be natural at things just to be natural at things, just to sound natural, like we're talking to God. Matter of fact, they were joking, but a few weeks ago when I preached, I had prayed at the end. Someone came up to me after the service and said, listen, they said, I enjoyed the message, but, and they were totally kidding. They weren't being critical. They said, please don't preach while you pray. I said, I'm from the South. That's what we do. Like, that's how every preacher from the South prays. They just pray like they're preaching. I don't know. Maybe it's just a style. I thought it was funny. But the point is that we don't pray. We don't practice prayer in our personal life just to sound good in front of everyone else. But here's the thing. When my kids hear me pray, I don't want them to think it's just out of a prayer book or mechanical. I want it to be natural because it is. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. There's a lot of adjectives in there I can't get into. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. That's encouraging. And he prayed earnestly, diligently, that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, that's earnestly, that's diligently, verse number 18, and the earth gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now, I want to say this real quick. I do not personally believe in the just ask whatever you want and you get it. That's the kind of prosperity gospel type prayer. If you believe it, you'll receive it. You know, if I believe that I'm heard one guy say, listen, if you're sick, just say, I'm healthy. It doesn't exactly work that way. You're still sick. Stay home. But look, I had bronchitis a few months ago. I did not feel healthy, no matter how much I believed it. And I was still contagious, no matter how much I believed it, or the other way. All I'm saying is, just because you pray for it does not always mean you're always going to get what you ask for. But when our heart is right, we know what to pray for. And that's exactly what he was saying in chapter 4. That's what I was saying. If you're distracted by these sins, your heart's not right, you don't know what to ask for, and either you ask amiss or you don't ask at all. He's saying, get all those distractions out of the way. Be right with me. You'll know exactly what to ask for, because you and I, this is crazy to think about in Romans 8, where he says, you know, that Jesus is our advocate. The Holy Spirit's our advocate. He prays on our behalf. So when you're talking to God, there's actually two people talking to God before his throne. It's you and the Holy Spirit on your behalf. But that doesn't get there if you don't know what to ask for and what to pray. I have prayed some very selfish prayers. I mean, sometimes I still do. I want what I want. We want what we want. We are to pray diligently for his will, his kingdom to come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's our example. I'll continue these last two verses here. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. This is the idea of reconciliation. We see a wayward brother or sister. I've also heard it this way, where it says in Proverbs, he that winneth souls is wise. And some people apply that to getting the gospel out and winning people to Christ. I don't apply that to that. You can, I guess. I don't. I apply it actually to reconciliation. Winning people back to you or back to God. That's how I apply that. Let him know that he that converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. And here's why. Because when somebody continues in sin, and no one is trying to rescue him out of that pit, everything that person touches dies. Not just himself, but because someone is in sin. Because, when you're in sin, when you live in sin, everything around you and everything that you touch and everything that you say puts to death. Think of Adam and Eve. The trees did nothing wrong. The animal kingdom didn't do anything wrong. They're cursed because of Adam and Eve's sin. So your sin does not just affect you. It also affects those around you. And I believe when we see a wayward brother or sister, who else is going to reach out and try and take them in? The world. We're battling for them against the world. I don't personally think that I do a good job at that. But I want to be someone that sees a wayward brother and sister and pulls them in, tries to pull them in from the world, take them to Christ so that he can clean them up and reconcile them, not just to the church, but to him, to Christ. He says, these things are important. I love the book of James. And I really wish I had more time. I wish I had a year in this book. Because there's so much. There's so much. And I'm convicted when I read James. Because I fall short. Every time. I fall short. We fall short. We need reminded of these truths. James starts with diverse temptations, excuse me, battling through those, not just inward temptations, but outward, external temptations. He talks about battling sin and allowing the word of God to sink into your heart and exit your hands, being doers of the word, not hearers only. He talks about prayer. He talks about the law of liberty. He talks about if someone comes in and doesn't look exactly like you, you should sit next to them. Because church is a place where the rich and poor meet together before the Lord, worship the same God in the same way. And wealth is not a factor in that in the area of worship. Not to despise the poor. He talks about prayer. He talks about the tongue, which is a heavy, heavy subject, and it's a very, very convicting subject. The tongue. Having a world of iniquity on top of the tongue, where everything that you say either puts people to death or brings life to them. And if you can't control the tongue, if you have not learned to control the tongue, there's very little that you can control at all. Self-control when it comes to the tongue. Chapter 4 and chapter 5 talk kind of goes back and forth between prayer and being relieved of your sin if you are deep in sin. Plain and simple, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil. By the way, resistance, I think of a resistance band. There's two things fighting. Excuse me. There's two ends fighting. You're pulling, and then the band is pulling against you. Resist the devil. No matter how much he fights, fight against him. Flee, run from him. Draw nigh to the Lord. Let him cleanse you. Humble yourselves before God. He ends by saying these little things can change your relationship, not with just the church, but with me, with God. These little things. Being patient through trials for the coming of the Lord. I was just talking to a student today. I can't remember the subject, but she had said something. Oh, she asked me what I wanted for Christmas, and I kind of said it lightheartedly, and I said I want peace on earth. That's what I want. And she said, "Man, me too." I said, "Someday. Be patient for that day." He goes on and he continues into prayer. Singing of the Psalms, confessing your faults one to another when you've wronged each other. Then he ends with prayer and then reconciling people back to God. There's tons of subjects in this book. I wish I had more time. I encourage you guys to read over this book again. It's only five short chapters. Basically the Proverbs of the New Testament. It's just full of wisdom, practical application. Nothing too heavy, but stuff that we all can work on. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and how easy and practical it is. And I pray that you will help us to forsake the world and our own lusts. And I pray that you'll help us to submit to you, humble ourselves before you so that we are not humbled and forced to be humbled, but that we will willingly submit before you and humble ourselves, that we can focus on what truly matters, the spiritual world that matters. Praying for one another, praying and not asking amiss, but praying in your will. And Lord, help us to confess our faults one to another, these little things, reconciling the wayward back to you and to ourselves, to the church. Help us to do these things and become a healthier church. I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.